This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, looks like we're ready to get into the book of 1 Corinthians once again. Do 10 tonight. This chapter is interesting. This first part of 1 Corinthians 10 is a lot about the Old Testament and the story of the Exodus of Israel. Back when the Jewish people were, you know, slaves in Egypt, you know, the movie, The Ten Commandments, how they escaped from Yul Brynner, and then they went out into the wilderness there and walked around all these years. And Paul picks up on that story and says, this has a lot to teach for us today. Why don't we just refresh our mind a little bit?
Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.
The pillar of fire!
It is the breath of God!
The Lord of hosts will do battle for us. Behold his mighty hand.
The wind opens the sea.
God opens the sea with the blast of his nostrils.
They adorned themselves in rich apparel and costly array, with veils of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen wrought in Egypt. And the women tread grapes from Midian into new wine. And the people sinned a great sin, for they had made them a god of gold. They were perverse and crooked, and rebellious against God. They did eat the bread of wickedness and drank the wine of violence, and they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the people cried, the graven image hath brought us joy. And they worshipped the golden calf and sacrificed unto it. And the people rose up to play, and did eat and drink. They were as the children of fools, and cast off their clothes. The wicked were like a troubled sea, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. They sank from evil to evil, and were viler than the earth. And there was rioting and drunkenness, for they had become servants of sin. And there was manifest all manner of ungodliness, and works of the flesh, even adultery and lasciviousness, uncleanness, idolatry and rioting, vanity and wrath.
For this you shall drink bitter waters. God has set before you this day his laws of life and good and death and evil. Those who will not live by the law shall die by the law.
Ah, yes. When you were a kid, you know, every Easter they'd roll that movie out. I remember I must have seen that when I was about 4 or 5 years old. And I felt really sorry for the horses that got. And I remember those people falling into that chasm in the earth, too. Boy, that was rough. Scary. Later, I realized that I didn't really believe in the story, or in God for that matter. So I went through a number of years where that kind of thing that's described there would seem ridiculous to me. Then later still, I had an experience where I had a personal encounter with God and I met Jesus Christ, became a Christian believer. This became quite a quandary for me because then I went back to the Bible and here were these stories which for years I had laughed at as being so absurd, the ocean splitting, everything. And this was now the same Bible that presented Jesus Christ and which verified and authenticated him through the prophetic record and everything else. And it was a problem for me. I'm the type that struggled with this. I had to ask myself, do I really believe that that story, that actually happened? I remember I went to one group where there was a preacher who was a liberal theologian. These are the types of theologians who are embarrassed by the supernatural and who really don't believe that there's such a thing as a miracle or anything like that. And he was declaiming on this episode and saying, well, now that we've advanced further in our scholarship, we realize that when they crossed the Red Sea, that it was actually the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea, that they crossed. This is an area at the north where the Red Sea ends. There's an area called the Reed Sea or the Sea of Reeds, which is really just kind of a swampy area, and that this water that they went through was probably only 6 inches deep at the deepest, and this is why they were able to cross it. And so I'm sitting there thinking, oh, that's great. Now all we have to explain is how the entire Egyptian army drowned in 6 inches of water. You know, there's really no way around it. Either the supernatural is real or it isn't. Either we spell God with a capital G or a little g. That's the real question. If we think that there is a God who exists who has created the world in which we live, how are we going to come back as arrogant moderns and start telling God what he can and can't do, what he's able to do and what he isn't able to do? If God is there, he can do whatever he wants to do. Anyway, I believe this story is real, not because I read the story and think this looks pretty real, but rather because for other reasons I've come to believe that the Bible is inspired by God, and therefore if this is part of it, I guess that has to be included. And I've also have had numerous experiences since then where I've seen that God does work miracles. Anyway, in this passage, we read, if we jump ahead to verse 11, he says, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And so there's a lesson to be learned in the story of the Exodus. One problem in this passage, though, is that the Apostle Paul uses what could be called an allegorical hermeneutic. Hermeneutics are your rules of interpretation. And when you use an allegorical approach to interpretation, that means that you read the story not as an historical event that happened and might have some meaning in that sense, but rather that it's assigned as an allegory and each aspect of the story comes to have some symbolic meaning. Now, that I think is problematic. Why do we say that allegorical interpretation is a mistake, that that's wrong? Well, because it's so subjective. Who says that a particular symbol, you know, that this is really symbolic of that? How do we bridge that gap? You know, two different, three different, five different, 100 different people might pick different symbols and assign different meanings. And, you know, sometimes it's pretty bizarre. For example, and this has been a big problem in church history, as a matter of fact, the early church used a grammatical, historical approach to interpreting the Bible, the same approach you would use for reading, you know, Moby Dick or anything else, where you read what the words say and you read the context that they're given in, and you interpret it that way based on the intent of what the author's saying. But in an allegorical hermeneutic, around late 200s, the church departed from the earlier approach of the grammatical historical and went into this allegorical method of interpretation. One example like this one in Luke 22, verse 38, where Jesus was talking to the disciples and he says, "You guys, I sent you out last time without any sword. This time you're going to need one." And, you know, it sounded like he was just trying to make some point about militancy or something. All of a sudden, Peter speaks up and he says, "Hey, Lord, check this out." And he pulls back this cushion on the seat and he says, "We got two swords right here." And Jesus says, "That's enough." And he goes on with his discussion. Now, if you read this story, you would probably think to yourself that, you know, Jesus was speaking in somewhat metaphorical terms or something, and that Peter took him literally and called his attention to the two swords there, and Christ is like, you know, whatever, and just goes on with his story. I mean, it's a very inconsequential passage. But the early church fathers that read this story wanted to assign a meaning to those two swords. So they took this passage and joined it to another passage in Romans 13, which says that the state, the government, bears not the sword in vain, but for the punishment of wrongdoers. And they said, so a sword is really a symbol of governmental authority to punish. And here we have two swords, though. One obviously would be the secular government. What would the other one be? No doubt, this is the authority of the church to punish wrongdoers. And so it was argued from Anselm on that the two swords in this passage were the secular authority and the ecclesiastical authority. And under this theory, the church concluded that they were justified in punishing wrongdoers, even to the radical extent of killing people, which happened not a couple of times or even a couple of thousand times, but hundreds of thousands of times. People were killed and tortured by the church. And so you can see that allegorical hermeneutics can lead to some pretty bizarre conclusions. No wonder we don't like to use allegorical hermeneutics. It's so subjective. And the human reader who says this is symbolic of that, without any proof or any way to back it up, ends up being the real one who is generating the message. Really, it's the human reader who is now in authority, not under the authority of the Bible, but in authority over the Bible. And that's what's wrong with allegorical hermeneutics. That's why we don't use them. Then we come to a passage like this, though, and there are allegories in the Bible. There are certain, you know, for instance, when Jesus gives parables, sometimes they're allegories. They're certainly intended as a symbolic type of teaching. And then there are the cases like 1 Corinthians 10, which takes a historical account in the Old Testament of the children of Israel escaping Egypt and coming up to the Promised Land, and assigns symbols in an allegorical way. Let me suggest to you how we should handle this. I don't know how Paul knew, for instance, he will teach us tonight that when they were journeying through the wilderness, that there was this rock they got water from, and he says the rock is really Christ. All right, I don't know how he knows that. There's nothing in the story that says that. But Paul is one of the apostles, and they were pre-authenticated by Christ to write scripture in their own right. So probably, I mean, I can see how he gets it in a way. It makes sense what he's saying, and yet you could never get that if you went to the text yourself. So this opens up the whole very complicated subject in hermeneutics or interpretation of the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. Very complicated. We won't study that subject tonight. All we'll do is we'll just go with this suggestion that if the apostles, if the New Testament says it's an allegory, then it's an allegory, okay? But if they don't say it, if they don't specifically authorize it, then it's not. And we should not generate our own allegories, but only if it's specifically authorized by the Bible itself. That's what I think on this subject. Let's dive in and see how it works. 1 Corinthians 10:1. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Wow. Well, this is pretty strange already. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Okay. Now, they passed through the sea. You could see why that he would say something to do with baptism, because there's all that water there. But why does he say baptized into Moses? Isn't that odd? Well, one of the things we have to realize is that when they use the word baptizo in their language, it doesn't necessarily refer to a ritual of baptism like the word baptize does today in English. That's why I think that we should really use maybe the word immersed or put into, and rather than the word baptized, because we always think of the church ritual and someone being baptized when we hear the word baptism. But in fact, in the New Testament, the word baptism is used a number of different ways. For example, when John the Baptist was here, he says, I baptize you in water for repentance. That means I put you in water to symbolize repentance. One is coming after me, greater than I, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit or with fire. So, three different ways that baptism is used just in that passage alone. How about when Jesus says to John and James, are you able to undergo the baptism I'm going to undergo? He was talking about his suffering that he was and his death that he was going to have. So, you see that baptism is used not necessarily to refer to the ritual of baptism. And in fact, one of the ways that it's used very often in the New Testament is this language that we are baptized into Jesus Christ, that we are put into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, two chapters later, verse 13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The Holy Spirit puts us into the body of Christ. This language of being baptized or put into another person, we're familiar with that in the New Testament, because it so often talks about us being put into Christ, that our identity is in Christ. The weird part about this is they're being put not into Christ or God, but into Moses. Why would that be? It's because in this story, Moses is a symbol himself of Jesus Christ. That's right. You see over and over, you look at Exodus 32. During the episode we just saw on the film where they were down doing the golden calf and everything else, God comes to Moses. He says, these people all deserve to die. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses says, no, God, don't do that. You know, we had to stick with them. You promised that you would bring them home and all of this stuff. And God said, relents. And his intention to destroy the people, he says, because of Moses. Moses talks him out of it, basically. Now, when you think that contains a problem in its own right, right? Because you have an omniscient God coming and being talked out of something, changing his mind, why would he change his mind? What would make him change his mind? If he changed his mind, if he's omnipotent, that would mean that he had to know that he was going to change his mind, right? And truthfully, I believe that this is the case, and that what we have here, and in several other occasions, is an example of a spiritual drama that's being acted out, where God declares his intention to judge people who deserve to be judged, and an intercessor, whether it be Moses in this case, in another case it's Abraham, talks him out of judgment and so forth, the intercessor comes and pleads the case of the people, and God relents, and it's all to show us how things work in the spiritual realm where Jesus Christ is our intercessor. 1 Timothy says there is one God and one intercessor between man and God, which is Jesus Christ. And so when it comes up to time for a judgment and we're guilty and we deserve to be judged by God, Jesus is the one that says, yes, but I already died for his sins. I already paid for those. And at that point, God says, all right, then we won't judge this guy. He can pass. And that is what an intercessor does. Jesus' death pays for our sin, and then he intercedes for us based on that. This picture unfolded again and again in the Old Testament with the picture of the priest as an intercessor. And the New Testament says Jesus is our priest. Moses was a symbol of Christ in this story. And they were baptized into Moses, symbolically speaking, in the same way that we are baptized into Christ. That's what he's saying. That this picture, if you take this whole picture, and so the act of being put into Christ is really synonymous for Christians with conversion itself. That's the event that Jesus referred to as a new birth and said you have to come to God and you have to ask him to put you into Christ, to count Jesus' death for you. And that's what conversion is. We're converted from standing on our own to standing now in Christ. And that's what the crossing through the Red Sea symbolized for these people. This was the moment which symbolically the nation was redeemed or converted. It's actually not referring at all to water baptism. There were those who were baptized or immersed in water in this story, right? The Egyptians. They were the ones that got baptized in water. He says, no, not in water. They were baptized into Moses. Interesting point. Then he says they were under the cloud. Now in our clip we saw a pillar of fire that blocked the Egyptians. And that pillar reappeared, we read, and later in the story when they were out in the desert, they didn't know where to go. A pillar of fire would appear and they would follow it, and this is how God led them, at night. But in the daytime you couldn't see the fire so well, so it was a pillar of cloud during the day. And that was how they knew when to move. We, as Christians, also have leading from God, and our leadership comes from the Holy Spirit. And so the cloud that they were following is symbolic of the Holy Spirit's leading. In fact, each one of these, interestingly, has to do with some ministry performed now by the Holy Spirit, whether it's baptizing us into Christ, here leading us. And it's interesting, I think it's instructive to think about how this cloud thing worked. Because when they were out in this desert, this immense empty area for decades out there, none of them had ever been there before, had no idea where to go. The cloud would usually move, you know, maybe 10 miles a day or 20, who knows. And then it would stop, they would pitch their tents for the night. And the next day it would start moving again. But sometimes it would just stop and just stay like that. In one case, for a whole year, stayed in one place that we know of. And at other times, maybe for a couple of months, it would just park in one spot. Well, of course, you can just imagine these families out there getting up in the morning, getting ready to follow the cloud, and they're like, wait a minute, the cloud's not moving. Well, all right, let's relax then. And so, you know, maybe two or three days go by, the cloud hasn't moved. Dad's like, well, guys, this looks like there's another one of these 2-month episodes. Let's set up the permanent camp. I'm going to get the tarp up here and get some furniture set up here and stuff like that. They spend all day setting up the long-term camp, not just the overnight setup. Finally get it all done, nice and clean. Next morning, hey, it's moving again. Break it all down, pack it up, we got to go. And so that was the way it was. As a matter of fact, this movement of the cloud was totally unpredictable. No one had any way of knowing if it was going to move, where it was going to move, or even when it would move. And I think that that's an interesting parallel then, when you think about it, to us following the Holy Spirit, because God tells us that He will lead us in unexpected ways as well. We want to know from God. You know, it's like, I know what I'm supposed to do tomorrow, God, but I want I want to know where this is all headed. You know, I mean, like, where am I going to be 10 years from now? Who's going to be my wife? You know, where am I going to end up on this and that and the other thing? And God doesn't ever seem to tell us those things. And I think it has to do with the fact that the reason we often are so fascinated with the question of, yeah, but where am I going to be in 5 years or where am I going to be in 10 years? Is because we want to know what God's leading for 10 years from now is so we can check it to see whether it fits in with our plans or not. That in fact, this is a morbid desire on our part to know where everything is going, and it really suggests distrust of God. God wants us to get to a point where following Him one day after the other is adequate, and we don't feel any need to have any more information than that. It's sort of like when you have real young kids and they're trying, you know, you're on the trip and they're trying to get you to explain, well, then where are we going to go and what's going to happen after that and so on and so forth. And you're finally just like, guys, just knock off. I'm not going to explain all of this to you. You'll see when we get there. Okay? It's because I know more than you do and I know so much more. It's just too hard to explain. And that's, I'm sure, the way God feels sometimes. When we're there, but if I do that, then listen. And he's just like, man, just follow. And that's what the cloud was like. He also says, all ate the same spiritual food. Well, now on this one, Paul is not introducing anything new. They knew this symbolism of the food they were eating all the way back then. They ate this material that they would get up in the morning and there was a white substance that would appear on the ground, like dew, it says, called manna. A manna coming from the Hebrew term for what is it? That's what manna means. So when they came out and Moses was out there, they'd say, well, what is it? And he'd say, what is it? And they'd say, yeah, right, what is it? And he'd say, what is it? That could go on for a while. They ate this food. Manna tasted like coriander seed. What an odd detail to include. It's the kind of thing you would write if you were there and you actually ate some of it, isn't it? It says that in the book of Exodus. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Moses speaking to the people, he says, God humbled you and he let you be hungry and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So out in this desperately vacant desert, it's incredibly harsh desert, one of the worst in the world. Nothing grows there. These people, an immense group of 1.5 million people, would have died within days if God didn't actively care for them and feed them every step of the way. So manna was really God's provision for them, their food. But he says that symbolically, this ought to teach you that we live not just by bread, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now this is also the same verse that Jesus quoted in Luke 4 when he met the devil. And the devil challenged him to turn stones into bread and he said, he quoted this verse and he says that man lives not by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That which proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord is his word. And so, spiritually thinking, manna stands for the Word of God, which is our provision spiritually, our food. Now, it's interesting. You could go out, you could gather up as much manna as you wanted, but it would all spoil after one day. That's all the longer it would last. Except on the day before Sabbath, you could gather it and it would last 2 days. So you didn't have to work on the Sabbath. Very supernatural food, this manna. And I think it's interesting that you could not gather and store it up for days to come, but you had to go out every day and gather it again. And so too, it is, I think, it works this way, really, with the Word of God. If you're a growing Christian, that we need to partake of the Word of God on a regular basis as our spiritual food. This is how God nourishes us and builds us up spiritually. You know, we meet a person, maybe in our home church, who's complaining and says, I don't know what's wrong with me. I got a constant headache. I feel dizzy sometimes. I'm increasingly weak, dull, and listless. I feel lazy. It's hard for me to get out of bed. And this has been going on now for days. So we're talking to him, man, you know, you sound like you're sick. What, do you got a fever? And, no, not really. And we're like, oh, you know, well, it must be something you ate then. And he's like, now, that's not very likely. I haven't eaten a bite of food since a week ago Tuesday. And we're like, what? You haven't eaten any food in a week and a half? Right. Dude, wise up. You say you have a headache, you're dizzy, you feel lazy and weak. You got to eat your food, man. Everybody's got to eat food. You're starving yourself to death. Of course, that would be an incredibly stupid thing if that ever happened. But let's not, before we get too self-righteous about it, let's just stop and realize that what we're talking about here is something that literally probably is happening in the lives of many of us sitting right here, which is that we feel like our walk isn't doing so well. Our faith is on the wane. God's seeming more unreal lately and distant. And we haven't come into the Word of God to listen to what God has to say to us in a personal way in days, maybe in weeks, or even in months. Who are we kidding? The Bible says that we have to feed on the Word of God. Peter says, like newborn babes, you should earnestly long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. The Bible says that the Word of God is living and active, that when we come to the Word of God, we can have this experience. I may be able to say, well, I've already studied the book of Galatians. I've memorized that book. I can recite that book. Well, that's not good enough. You know, you may have learned it back then, but God wants you to come in to feed on it now, regularly, because when you come to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will take the thing that you already knew about and will bring a new life to it and will suddenly light you up within as you're reading His Word and you suddenly realize that God is showing me, that's me, that's where I'm at right there. And He reminds us of stuff that way. He shows us truths about ourselves that we don't even realize. And it's really God speaking directly to us. That's why we have to regularly partake of the Word of God if we want to grow spiritually. And that's what the manna stood for. Then he says in verse 4, they also drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Well, okay, again, out in the desert, water would be absolutely precious. It would be like the most important kind of thing. This is taken not just in this passage, but in other passages. Water is something that is presented to us as the Holy Spirit coming to live within us. And Jesus talks about this, for example, in John 4 when he met the woman at the well. He said to her, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew who it is who said to you, give me a drink, it was him. So he's saying, if you knew who I am, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water I'll give him will never thirst, but the water I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And so this metaphor of water, which is, you know, in an arid land, which is even Israel is semi-arid, it's a picture of what God wants to give us, the thirst that we feel inside, which we can temporarily assuage in various ways, but which God wants to solve massively and permanently for us. In another passage in John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So what is this saying? It's saying this, that you may be sitting here tonight with an inner thirst, with a clear sense that something is missing in your life, with a galling and persistent sense that there must be more. And Jesus Christ is saying to you, I can slake that thirst, and I can slake it permanently. If you will entrust yourself to me, if you will invite me into your heart, I can give you the living water, and you'll never be thirsty again. That's his promise to you tonight. It's his invitation to you to start a relationship with him, to invite Christ in and to have him pay for all of your sin through his death and begin this relationship with God. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, he says, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And this, he says, happened to them as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And so here comes a negative note now. Most of these people never made it to the promised land. They left Egypt, headed for a so-called promised land. None of them made it, except for two guys out of 1.5 million. A guy named Caleb and another guy named Joshua actually made it into the promised land. Everyone else died off before they ever got there. And it was their kids that wound up going in. Here's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2. It says, it's an 11 days journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. All right, Horeb is Mount Sinai. That's where the fire thing and the Ten Commandments coming out, that's where that happened. Horeb. Kadesh Barnea is on the border, the southern border of Israel. So they had to come from way down in the Arabian Peninsula all the way up into the border of Israel, and he says it's an 11-day journey. That's how long it takes to get there. But then he says in verse 3, and it came about in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel and says, now we're ready to cross over into the promised land. In other words, they had managed to squeeze 11 days into 40 years, you know, 10 months and one day. What could have been done so much more easily wound up taking all this time. And most of those 40 years, they were just walking in circles. They were basically wandering around, going nowhere. So it was a complete waste. And this is the time during which all the people that left Egypt eventually died off and were replaced by a new generation. Now, what is Paul telling us then by bringing this fact up? And what it, you know, it sounds like he's threatening us here. I think it sounds very threatening. If he's saying we're kind of like them, then isn't this really implying that some of us aren't going to make it and that perhaps some of us will perish spiritually, something like that? Well, the context for this passage is chapter 9, right before it. And he says in 9 verse 22, I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some people. That's his goal. And he goes on saying, don't you know that everyone who runs in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Right? You got 10 people lining up, only one guy gets to win. He says, that's the way I run, because I want to be that winner. And he says, I buffet my body and make it my servant, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. In other words, the prize of winning, of reaching your goal, right? The goal was that I might win other people, that I might bring the gospel to other people. His concern is that I may fail to accomplish that goal. Just like they didn't reach their goal, Well, I may not reach my goal, so this being disqualified doesn't mean that, does not mean that God would send me to hell. Paul knew that that would not happen. He said, I know where I'm going because of the grace of God. Rather, what it's saying is, when he says disqualified, what he's worried about is being ineffective in his ministry, not being used by God to reach other people. And he's saying this can happen to us today. Remember back in chapter 3, if you were here when we studied 1 Corinthians 3, he said some people will come to the day when God rewards believers, and they'll be like someone who is saved as though by fire. They don't receive any reward because they basically have never lived for Christ. They've been so compromised. Anyway, that it's the same idea that he's warning them about here. He's saying a number of things can inhibit our progress and can block us from our goal of being used by God and being effective for Him. For instance, verse 7, we should not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now, that's from the clip we saw tonight, right? That was an idol they were worshiping. And Paul's saying that would not be a good idea. Now, remember, if you were here last week, we studied in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 how some of the Corinthians were worshiping idols, apparently. This literally was happening in that group. And he said that that's why he was worried about them eating the meat sacrificed to idols, because some people are going to get caught up in idolatry again. So he's warning them this would be a bad idea, and it would certainly block our ministry effectiveness to get involved in syncretism or idol worship. Now, what then does the passage mean in our context today, since so few of us probably have an idol shrine at home that we worship or anything of that sort? All I can say is we need to remember that idol worship doesn't necessarily require that we symbolize our idol in a statue. That part's not necessary. All an idol is anything that we put first place in our life instead of God. So, for instance, in Colossians 3:5, he says, consider yourselves dead to greed, which is idolatry. Greed, avarice. Those of us who live for money and place monetary goals first in our lives, God says, don't live for money, that you should not do that. That's materialism. But instead we do it, then that is idol worship. Well, that's one possibility. Some people do literally live for money. That's what excites them. That's what their life centers around. It's more and more money. It's what they think about all day. Other people are into other things. It could be anything. You know, it could be that you're obsessed with your own body, and that's become your idol now. Or that it's your ego. It could be another person in your life that is the center of your life, the integration point of your life, and around which everything has to center. And that then has become your idol. Whatever it is, anything that takes first place in your life other than God, that is an idol at that point, and it's displeasing to God. God is supreme. And we say that Jesus is Lord, that means that He is supreme. He is to be number one. That's the way things work. To put God number one, He will put everything else in order in our lives. When we put anything else as number one, it throws everything off, and we wind up out of sync with God. Here's a little saying you can remember, okay? A little slogan, if you will. If Christ isn't Lord of all, He isn't Lord at all. You follow the logic there? To be Lord means that you are over all. And if He's not over all, He's not Lord at all. Good saying. Well, I'm sure all of us fall short of this at times. It's bound to be the case. Thank God He's a God of grace. But we need to strive against it, and we need to represent ourselves to God. We need to change our hearts on this issue. And we can do that at any moment. Nothing prevents us. Otherwise, we could lose our effectiveness in following Christ. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. This word for immorality specifically means sexual immorality, porneia. Sexual immorality, something that was present in the Corinthian church, if you've been following this book. They were doing it. They tolerated it. Something that will definitely block our mission and make us ineffective. Not only for the one engaging in sexual immorality, definitely in that case, but even beyond that, that the entire local body of Christ could be rendered ineffective. Because as he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That when this is just a mentality in our fellowship, that it's okay to occasionally do this, that, or the other, to play loose in this area, has a poisoning effect on our spiritual vitality. And it renders us ineffective. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. This is referring to a different episode in the book of Numbers when they decided they didn't like manna. They'd been eating manna now for quite some time. Every day, the same thing. Manna was very good for you. We read that during the entire time that Israel lived on manna, illness was unknown. No one would get sick. For 40 years, no one got sick. So it was very good for you. And as far as its taste goes, I don't know what coriander seed even tastes like. But that's, so I think it was like a bread type of thing. But the same thing, you know, they got tired of it. And they started to say, we're sick of this. Actually, what they said is very interesting. If you read the dialogue, they say, there's nothing out here to eat. And we hate this food. So, ah, yes. The more I think about that, that's the way we are. We're like, God, I can't believe you haven't come through with this, and I've been praying for this, and I think I should have it, and I just don't even know if you listen anymore. I don't think I believe in you. You never take care of me. You never meet my needs. God's like, look, I've given you this. Here's my provision for you. And we're like, I don't like that provision, right? I wanted this other provision. That's what they were saying. And so this was really a rejection of God's provision, and we should not do that. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Well, it sounds rather innocuous to grumble, but there was much more involved here. This actually is referring to a story in Numbers 16:41, where these guys, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, led a revolution against Moses and Aaron. And they said, they walked up to them with all their people behind them and said, we're taking over. And Moses was like, what? And they're like, yeah, that's right. Because who says you know anything about God or his will or anything else? We know just as much as you do. We've been following you for a while. Now it's our turn and we're taking over. Well, in their minds, you know, who is Moses and why should we always follow him? You know, we're good leaders. We'll just follow us. They didn't think they were rebelling against God. They just thought they were rebelling against Moses. Because they say, we know about God too. So it wasn't their intention to turn against God necessarily. At least not on a conscious level. But Moses said to them, you guys think that you're out here rebelling against me and against Aaron. But he says, really, what you don't realize is you're really out here rebelling against God. Because God placed us here. Truthfully, the real problem they were having is they just had a problem with authority. And a lot of us have a problem with authority, too. According to the Bible, all of the human race's problems began with revolution when we threw off the leadership and authority of God. And it has just continued that way. And you look around to the people today and people hate authority and love and are thrilled by the thought of revolt and revolution. That's built into the fabric of the fallen human race. But who is the greatest authority figure of all? God. So when we say that we have a problem with spiritual authority, we really have a problem with God at that point. And a lot of us have a rebellious attitude, and that is what's really harming our Christian life more than anything else, is that we are egocentric and rebellious, and we will not submit to God's leadership. If you're a person who's sitting here tonight saying, well, all right, it's good to hear Dennis going to one of his commitment raps again. But I wish we'd studied something else, because I've already heard this before. Here's a verse for you. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The worst thing that we can have as Christians sometimes is complacency and this sense that we have it together. And one of the things that I think Paul's trying to bring home to the Corinthians is you guys do not have it together. And half of the things on this list of what brought down people in the Exodus are there, right there in your group. These same attitudes, these same type of actions. And you guys are in just as much danger as they were of missing the train, of missing the opportunity to be effective servants of God. Someone comes along and says, well, I don't have a problem with avarice, for instance. You know, we read about how greed is equal to idolatry, and people will say, yeah, I don't really have a problem with that. Really? You live in middle America and you don't have a problem with avarice? You don't have a problem with greed? How can that even be? Is that even possible? Sometimes we are so acclimated to sin in our lives that we just don't even sense it anymore. And frankly, I would feel much better about someone who says, I wrestle with that every day. Someone who is sensitive and aware of a desperate struggle. That person is probably in more spiritual health than the complacent person who says, yeah, I pretty much had that together. God wants to shock us out of our complacency and wants to make us aware of our constant and desperate need to depend on Him. The grace of God begins where self-sufficiency ends. And so at the point where I realize I can't do it, that's the point at which I become open suddenly to the grace of God. And to saying, God, I'm not making it here. Can you make it for me? We don't place any value on the grace of God until we become more conscious and aware of our own shortcoming and failure. That's what makes the grace of God valuable to people. And so we need to reflect on that fact. Others of us here might have a different problem, and we might look at all of this and say, oh, yeah, man, I got problems, all right. Oh, yeah, I got so many problems. My problems are really bad. And, you know, when you look at the childhood I had, you look at that ex-spouse of mine, you look at all this other stuff, and it's just a wonder I'm even here. You know, I got problems, and I tell you, I just can't make it. I'm hopeless. Here's the verse for you, verse 13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. So at those times when I'm telling myself, when I'm inclined to tell myself, it's just all too hard, it's hopeless, I can't help it, and so forth, I need to look at a verse like this and ask myself, do I accept God's verdict that this temptation is the same thing that's happening to people all over the place, that He is faithful, that He will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able? Do I believe that? Or do I look at what God says and say, no, God, I don't believe you. I think that I am being tempted beyond what I'm able. And we deny the word of God. Remember what He says here. He'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. In other words, not that He'll make it go away. Doesn't say that, does it? That you may be able to endure it. And that's what He promises us. Well, it's an interesting analysis, and you see how I think Paul uses it, and really a lot of what he gets from the story of the Exodus is there. I mean, it's basically implied. A few things at the beginning were the allegorical points that he raised. And most of this you could have gotten yourself. Anyway, cool to think about, and we'll just leave it there for tonight. Next week, we'll study a radical exodus from cultural containment. That sounds interesting. That's the title that Oz Guinness used to use for his lecture on this subject, so I stole it from him. I like it. All right, questions?
I'm a little confused by something a couple things you said. At the end, you had said that the reason they wandered for 40 years instead of making it in the 11 days was because of these things that stood in their way, that they were these sins. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay, but earlier you had said that they were following this pillar of fire or the cloud by day. So really, mm-hmm. God was leading them in circles?
Yes.
So how does that translate then? My question, I guess, okay. Then.
It's a good question. Well, here's how it went down. They went to Sinai. Then they went directly up to this Kadesh Barnea. When they got there, Moses set up and he says, we're going in, so we need one guy from each tribe to go up and check it out. And they sent 12 spies in. The 12 spies went up for a month, they came back. 10 of them said, there's no way we can go in there, because the guys in there are like totally powerful. There's even giants living there. These people made us feel like grasshoppers. We'll get wiped out if we go in there. And they were afraid. Two of them, these were the two, Joshua and Caleb, who eventually survived to go in. They said, hey, yeah, they're big guys and all that, but he says God can take care of us, so we should just go in. They were outvoted. And so at that point is when God decreed, because you guys and the entire, they had a big brouhaha over it, and basically everybody said, we're not going. So at that point, God said, because you were did not believe me and so forth, go back into the wilderness, and you're going to be there for a long time. And that's how that happened.
Just a little spinoff from 12 and 13. Do you have any thoughts about Christians using antidepressants?
Okay. So, in other words, the question, in a sense, is, since God can take care of us and keep us from being overwhelmed with excessive temptation, why would we default to taking a drug to do what God could do for us? That question there. I think it's worth asking. I think that there may be cases where that's exactly what does happen, where the stability and emotional togetherness we should be getting from our relationship with God is instead being sought through drugs, whether they're prescribed or illegal, either one. So I think it is possible. On the other hand, I don't think you can make a theological case that that's necessarily true, because one of the things that God has given us as his provision for us to take care of ourselves is our minds and our ability then to do the wise and sane thing. And so it may be that we're using a drug like that as a tool, having been enabled by God to realize the need for it. So, if I get a headache, I take aspirin, and I don't feel bad about it at all. I don't think we should get super spiritual and feel like, well, you should just trust God for that headache. But I think, it's a continuum, and there are extremes on it. So that we do need to raise the question, if I'm turning to drugs constantly, I think it should be a short-term regimen, and in most cases, something that we look to toward a point where we can make it without that. I think even there are exceptions, though. Well, we're out of time, folks. Let's turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is a very powerful passage to think about, particularly as we apply each of these principles to our own lives. I'm sure that we sense and feel here tonight, various ones of us, our own shortcomings, the points at which we're not completely faithful to what you've called us to. I know that's the sense I got in studying it, is that you were pointing out to me area after area where I'm guilty. And Lord, we want to come to you in your grace tonight and thank you, first of all, that you are a God of grace. Thank you that even though we do fall short in one area after another, that you're the kind of God who picks us up, restores us, cleans us off, and sets us back on the path again. So we pray for that tonight, Lord. We pray that we can continue our walk with you, Lord, free from the attitudinal types of problems that Paul described here. Some of us here tonight, Lord, have come here to this meeting for one reason. It's to get that living water. I've come here, we don't know for sure whether we have a relationship with you. We can't remember ever specifically inviting you in to our hearts And so tonight is the night that we want to come to you and say, I believe that the death of Christ is the answer for my sin. I want this living water. God, come and meet my thirst. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.